Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome along this fine morning. And thank you particularly to our Bible readers. There was quite a marathon effort there. Very appreciated. I wonder, as we start this morning, whether you've ever had the experience of trying to convince someone of something, knowing that they have no intention of changing their mind about that issue. I have a five-year-old, and anyone who's been in that position has that on a day-to-day basis. His version of an argument consists of the word no, and then just doing whatever it is he wants to do. But perhaps for others, if you've heard people who support different football teams trying to come to a conclusion over an umpiring decision, or at least you've watched others do that, you might find it quite amusing. You know the idea. There are things that unite us as people, and there are things that divide us as people. And on some issues, it is that simple. You either go one way or you go the other, and there is no middle ground. This morning we looked at a passage where Jesus claims that he is the Messiah. They confront him with that question and he makes that claim. And Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is one of those issues. What we're going to see is that in the end we fall into one camp, those who believe him, or the other, those who deny him, and that there is no middle ground. As we do look at this passage, as we get into this story, Jesus transitions from last week where we were looking at the story of the Good Shepherd, that image that he used from the Old Testament, to, in verse 22, introduce him at the Festival of Dedication, or Hanukkah. It's another name for the Hanukkah Festival, if you've heard of that one. We've got a picture of the Hanukkah Festival on the next slide, which I found on the internet, which I'm sure it's very historically accurate. But it at least gives you the idea of what Hanukkah was about. It was a festival where they celebrated the deliverance of Israel during the Maccabean Revolution. Okay, so this group, the Maccabees, those guys, had delivered Israel from foreign oppression. They had rededicated and cleansed the temple and for a short time had a period of independence. It took place about 2.5 months after the last scene. And it's about 3.5 months before the Passover, which, if you remember in John's Gospel, is where Jesus is headed. This is his last Passover where he will go to the cross. So it was a symbol of independence. It was a symbol of rededicating themselves to God. And while it's an ancient festival now, at the time it was still fairly recent. It was about 200 years old in the time of Jesus. So if you want to put that in modern terms, you might think of what the War of Independence means to Americans, or what Bastille Day means to the French. And if anyone speaks French, I'm sorry for how I pronounce that word, but hopefully you'll forgive me. You might know what those celebrations mean to people who come from those countries. They're great times of celebration and identity for them. And in the same way, this was a festival where Israel would celebrate their identity as God's people and the way that God had intervened to cleanse them as his own. So there's a certain connection, isn't there, between that festival and what God is doing, or what Jesus is doing amongst God's people here. Now, what made that festival a bit more pointed for Israel is that they had subsequently been reinvaded by the Romans, and so this confrontation between some of the Jews and Jesus becomes even more pointed when they ask him in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly." They ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Yes or no?" That's what they want to hear. Now, for them, this is code for, "Are you the king who will do what the Maccabees did?" They're saying, "Are you claiming to be the one who can overthrow Rome, who can give us our independence, and who can rededicate the people to serve God?" For them, Messiah was a very politically loaded term. And so when they ask him this question, what they are really saying is, "Do you fit the mold of what we expect the Messiah is going to be?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who do you think Jesus is? Do we think Jesus is just someone that we can fit into our own worldview, the way that these Jews were doing? They were trying to find a place for him that fitted into the way that they saw the world. Or do we encounter Jesus on his own terms? Are we prepared to meet him as who he claims to be. The way that the passage is worded suggests that they've been at him with this question for a while. The language suggests that there's this constant confrontation to declare himself one way or the other. Now, John doesn't say how sincere these people were either. You know, it certainly sounds good, are you the Messiah? But there's no suggestion that if he says yes, that they will choose to follow him. Rather, we're led to believe from what's come before that they've already made up their mind. They've chosen to reject Jesus, and now they're just looking for something they can use against him. They're waiting for an opportunity that they can use to get rid of him. So they ask him the question. Now, for anyone who's been around Jesus' ministry, or for anyone who's read John's Gospel like us up to this point, the answer to the question that they ask Jesus should be fairly obvious. And John wants to show that. He wants to show in this encounter that Jesus has already done enough to make it crystal clear who he is. And in fact, John will go on to explicitly say that that was his whole point in writing. I'm sure you've heard John 20, verse 30 before. It's that we have a up on the slide behind me there in a moment. There we go. John 20, verse 30, where John writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says this is why he wrote his gospel. John says this is what we can learn from Jesus' life, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that fact, we can have life in his name. There are the two things that John wants his readers to do, the two things that John is convinced he has done enough for us to believe. In this passage, we're going to see exactly this case being made, and we're going to see three proofs that John gives that this is true, which Jesus' opponents completely miss. So let's look at them. Proof number one that John gives here, the signs that Jesus does. Now, they're referred to in a few different ways in John's Gospel. John talks about them as signs or miracles or works, or in the version you heard read, he just talks about doing the things that the Father does. But the idea in all of them are the same. The miraculous things that Jesus does reveal that he is the Messiah. And he says as much in verse 25 when he responds to their question. In verse 25, Jesus answers, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." So in answer to their question, are you the Messiah, yes or no, what Jesus says is, well, I've already told you. In fact, the things I have done have told you who I am. He says they testify about me. That is, they give evidence for who I am. So how do Jesus' miracles testify that he is the Messiah, that he is God's chosen one? Well, the answer is in the kind of miracles that Jesus does, the nature of the miracles that he does. I don't know, when you think miracles, what you think of. Mostly we think of the healings, don't we? We think of Jesus encountering the blind, the deaf, the lame, the sick, and restoring them to full health. He's about to go a step further in chapter 11, which we'll hear from next week. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. You might think of other things. You might think of the calming of the storm, where Jesus shows his authority over the elements, or other miracles that he does. But they all amount to the same thing. As Jesus encounters brokenness in our world, he restores that brokenness. Jesus does that through the encounters he has with sickness. He does that through the encounters that he has with destruction and chaos, like in the calming of the storm, with hunger when he feeds the 5,000. When Jesus encounters brokenness and suffering in our world, he undoes the brokenness and suffering that he faces. The miracles that Jesus does reveal the kind of world that God is making. They reveal God's plan. They reveal specifically the kind of kingdom that God is building through and for his King, Jesus. Israel had a picture of perfection. They had a picture of what it was that God was doing in his world. But the problem was, Israel's picture of perfection was too small. They thought, if we can just get rid of the Romans, if we can just get our own king back and put our own king on the throne, then things will be perfect. Then we will have made life what it is meant to be. But their picture of perfection falls too far short of what God is doing. We can be not much better than them. Sometimes I think our perfection, our picture of perfection, is for things to be just a little bit better than they are now. If we just had a bit more, we would be happy. If life was just going a little bit differently, with a different job, a different house, a different position, then things would be better. Then the world would be good. If I can just leave the world a little bit better than it was, than when I came into it, then I would have lived a satisfying life. But a perfect world won't just be a little bit better, will it? A perfect world ends suffering forever. That's the picture that God paints at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. God describes the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that he is making. And he says there that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Perfect is not just a little bit better. Perfect is a world where there is no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. For all those things are gone forever. A perfect world has not yet come. A perfect world is a long way from the world that we live in. But in Jesus, we get a glimpse of what a perfect world is going to be. In Jesus, it's as though God opens a window just for a time that we can look into heaven through Jesus' life, and we see the world that God is making. And we understand that what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah is that he is the one who is going to bring this world about. When he is finished, all pain, all suffering, all evil will be done away with forever. The signs, the miracles, the wonders that Jesus does reveal to us the nature of God's kingdom. They reveal to us the character of God's king, and they remind us that God will settle for nothing short of perfect. Jesus came to undo the curse of sin that lies on the world and that affects everybody who is in it. And so through his works, we learn both the kind of kingdom that he brings, but also we learn a framework that helps us to approach life ourselves. Now, that perfect kingdom may not be achieved until Jesus returns, but we are citizens of that perfect kingdom right now. We may not yet live there in full, but we are citizens of God's kingdom. And as citizens, our values, our actions are shaped by what God is doing. Christians, as citizens of heaven, are called to live with heaven's values, are called to live heaven's ways, not just to wait for our king to return, but the fact that Jesus is our Messiah, that Jesus is our king, is a call to us to live his way now. And we know that we are citizens of that kingdom now because we are his sheep. Now, that might sound like a more abstract connection for the less agriculturally minded amongst us, but that's the argument that Jesus makes. We looked last week at the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus spoke extensively about that, the picture from Ezekiel, so we won't dwell on it too much. But in verse 25, we see that again. There Jesus responds to them. He says, I did tell you that he's the Messiah, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus' sheep, Jesus' people, are the ones who follow his voice. Not just the sound of his voice. He's not just saying that they recognize the sound of his voice and they respond to him. When the sheep hear a voice they know they can trust, then the sheep will follow. That's the picture that Jesus was using. He's saying he speaks God's words. Those who are of God will recognize that. Those who are following God will recognize him as God's king. And we express that belief by trusting and following after him. That's what being a Christian is. Now, what that image of sheep is showing is that for Jesus to be Messiah means that he is a person who is deeply divisive. Do you see that? In verse 26, Jesus says, having shown you everything that you need to know that I am God's king, having said that he's given every proof that he needs to, he says, my sheep will listen to my voice. You're not listening to my voice because you're not my sheep. Those who belong to Jesus will respond to Jesus. Those who do not, won't. It's one or the other. Jesus is deeply divisive. It's a much more culturally popular picture to paint Jesus as being something like a washed-up hippie from the 60s. You know, this kind of free-spirited, loving figure who just accepts and welcomes everyone. But Jesus' teaching here is deeply divisive. We're told we either hear his voice or we refuse to listen. We belong to him or we don't belong to him at all. So what should we do with that fact? Well, the first thing that it's important to say is that this is not intended, if you are someone who is seeking to follow after Jesus in the way that you live, this passage is not intended to make you worry. It's not meant to make us doubt whether we're really responding to Jesus' voice. And in fact, we're given assurance of that in verse 28. It says there, or Jesus says there, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He speaks there of his sheep and he says that God has given people to him and that no one can separate us from God. In Christ. There is great assurance for those who hear his voice and who want to respond to him that God will not let you be separated from Christ. So do not worry if you are someone who is seeking to follow Jesus. But it is important to ask ourselves the question, do we believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? If you are someone who does believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God's King, any or all of those things, then have great assurance that you belong to him. But if we're not someone who follows Jesus, then see that the claims he has making are deeply divisive and are completely exclusive. Jesus is being about as confrontational as it is possible to be. There is plenty of time to listen to him and plenty of time to respond. John's gospel is all about having time, having opportunity to respond to Jesus. John's gospel is full of illustrations about crossing from darkness to life, from death to life. We saw the purpose of John in John 20 verse 30. His gospel is written that we might hear and believe and follow Jesus. There is still time to change, but we should never forget that there is no sitting on the fence. God's Messiah is deeply divisive, and that's at the heart of the gospel message, but that's also what makes the gospel message so critically important for everyone to hear. So that's the second evidence that Jesus gives, that his sheep hear his voice and respond to him as the Messiah. The third and last proof that he gives, in the face of yet another rejection by God's people, the Jews, Jesus heads once more over the Jordan River to the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and he stays there. And we read in verse 4, or from the end of verse 40, there he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Now you see the middle part there, don't you? Even though John never performed a sign, everything he said about Jesus came true. John didn't do the miracles that mark him as being God's Messiah. Jesus has. But what did John actually say about Jesus? Well, John's whole life, John's whole mission was to prepare the way for Jesus. We saw that quote in the Isaiah passage, which is also repeated at the start of Mark's gospel, that John was the voice in the wilderness, and John's gospel as well. He was the voice of the in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, we're not going to go word for word over everything that John said about Jesus because you probably want to go home eventually. But it's safe to say that the heart of John the Baptist's message about Jesus was that Jesus will come and will do these amazing things, but most of all, that Jesus' whole life will be working towards this point where he will take away the sin of the world, where he will bear everyone's sin upon himself, and that was the role that he had as the Son of God. See, one of the things that John the Baptist does is recognize Jesus as one who was bound for something great, but he also sees that whole trajectory, that this won't be greatness as the world sees greatness, but that he is bound for an apparent defeat at the cross, but through that, that he will bring people to God. John the Baptist saw where Jesus was going, and as Jesus comes once again amongst those who had heard John, they too see and believe. There is a great contrast that's drawn there, isn't that? There are the people who had seen Jesus' whole life, who had had every opportunity to believe and refuse to listen to his voice. And on the other hand, there are those who see what God is doing through Jesus. There are those who will trust Jesus, and there are those who won't. But the heart of this passage is that everything we need to know is right there in the gospel. So what does it mean, then, for us? You see, this section of John's gospel opened with the Jews challenging Jesus. Are you the Messiah or are you not? The question for us to finish on today is, what does that answer, or what does that answer to that question mean for us now? As we sit here 2,000 years later, what does it mean for us to say we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, the first thing for us to reflect on is to ask the question, what sort of Messiah do we want? You see, the people that confronted Jesus here clearly had some kind of expectation on him, didn't they? They had a picture of where Jesus would fit into their lives. And our temptation can be the same. Our temptation can say, well, this is how I see the world. This is how my world works. Let's bring Jesus in to support my worldview and to back up the causes that I believe in. But what Jesus does is suggest to us that our entire worldview needs to change. You see, Jesus says that the entire world, everything, is centered on him and not on us. You see, that's what John the Baptist claims, and what Jesus claims is that Jesus is the most important person in the entire history of creation, and that his death is the most important event in the entire history of creation. And in fact, our lives need to be built on those facts rather than working about where those facts fit into our lives. Do you see the difference? We can be tempted to think, well, what does the gospel mean for me? If I take on this mantle of the gospel, this mantle of being a sheep of Jesus, then what does that mean for my life? How does my life change? What we're called to do by the gospel is to reshape everything and to work out where we fit into what God is doing in Jesus. Is that something that we could honestly say is the way that we're approaching life? Jesus is not a figure who conforms to our worldview, to our expectation. He's not a figure that we can appropriate to back up our own beliefs. So who is he? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 30. He finishes that section with the bold claim, I and the Father are one. Now, what's he saying there? You know, he could be saying that the Father and I, we're of one mind. You know, we've talked, he agrees with me, he thinks I'm the Messiah, so you'd better believe. You know, it could mean no more than that. They're both unified in their desire to see Jesus go about his work. But I think it's more than that. I think he's saying more than just, I'm going about God's business, because that wouldn't be such a big claim. But the minute he says that, the Jews pick up stones and are ready to stone him to death. They are outraged, which they explain in verse 33 by saying, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, they interpret that to mean Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to be the maker of the universe, the one who made us, the one to whom we owe our allegiance and our obedience. That's a claim that's significant enough that if it is false, they are ready to kill him for it. That's a claim that we see expressed in that Isaiah passage. That was right at the heart of that passage in Isaiah, wasn't it? Just to drive home to us how big, how majestic God is in comparison to us. How can we speak into the life of God? He is that far beyond us. But Jesus says, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ, if he is a figure who is in any way significant whatsoever to the human race, then he is God himself come in the flesh. That's what the Jews of his time are so angered about. You see how protective they are of God. They are wanting to protect God's honor. They understand that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is special, but they fail to recognize their God when he comes amongst them, and so they reject him. In Jesus, God is acting in a way that they could not imagine, and so they miss out entirely. They know about God, they've read their Bibles, but they don't see him. They don't follow him. Our business is to follow Jesus. Our business is to live for the kingdom that Jesus brings. Our business is to proclaim that salvation is available in his name. Our business is to spend our lives doing the work of our King. We've already spoken about how the Jews had a picture of perfection. They had a picture of what God's kingdom was. They had something that seemed good to them, deliverance from the Romans, establishing Jerusalem, being a significant world power in their day. It wasn't a small vision by human standards, but it's tiny in the face of what God is doing. It's tiny and insignificant in the face of the perfected kingdom that God is bringing about. Our plans, our dreams pale into insignificance compared to what God is doing in his world, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't offer to come and polish up our lives. Jesus calls us to leave our lives behind and to follow him. And because of that, it is necessary that the gospel will be deeply dividing. People who really come to know Jesus, people who really look into the claims that he makes, will either love him or hate him. That's the last thing that we'll see and look at today from what Jesus says here. Jesus said his sheep will follow him. The other consequence is that those who don't like what he's doing, those who refuse to believe, will be cut off from him. For us to call Jesus Messiah means that we accept everything that he says and does. But so much of what he says and does doesn't fit in with modern culture. And so the temptation is there, and a lot of people will claim to be Christian, but will draw back from some of the things that Jesus said about himself. They'll draw back from the exclusivity that Jesus claims, that he is the only way to God. They'll draw back from the miracles that he did, which he said prove who he was. If we want to follow Jesus, then it's all or nothing. We meet him on his terms, not ours. We either follow him or we reject him outright. That's the confrontation that we see in this chapter. There is no middle ground. And so it's a decision that is significant enough to our lives to be worth making properly, to make sure that we make the right decision. There's no neutral position. There's no middle ground. We're either with God's Messiah 100% of the way, or we're against him. So where will we stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's a hard word. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this passage, that we will be reflecting on you, that we will see your Son Jesus, that we will see who he claims to be, that we will know who he claims to be, and that we will believe and follow him. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be trying to fit him into the world, our worldview, someone else's worldview, or the world's way of thinking. We just pray that you will help us to encounter you on your terms, to evaluate those claims, and to respond to you as we should. Amen.